It's my privilege as a pastor to frequently be with families who are in grief. It is a privilege because a very private time for many families, a very personal time, and to be allowed into that space is an honour. People react to death in all kinds of ways as well. I have always found it difficult just to understand and appreciate this fully, where you may come across people who seem to show no grief whatsoever when they experience loss, to people who are utterly devastated and have a sense of complete lostness. You find people who say things that are very inappropriate, quite perhaps ignorant, you might think. People are very hard in the face of death. And then you find people who try and put the bravest of face on them, who try and think about everyone else and don't allow themselves the space that they need to grieve. There are others who almost deny, from a Christian faith point of view, that they should grieve. They'll say, well, he's in heaven or she's in heaven, so it's fine. And later on, perhaps, it suddenly overwhelms them. I always think of Raymond Arnold, in this room, Raymond Arnold, dear friend of the congregation, who was consoled by someone after he lost his first wife, Pat. I'm very sorry for your loss, said the person. And Raymond says, or maybe they said, I'm sorry you've lost Pat. Raymond said, I haven't lost her. I know exactly where she is. But I just miss her terribly. And that's probably a very realistic way of thinking about death from a Christian point of view. But like I say, you have experienced death probably. You may have responded to it in a completely different way to this next person who also experienced the same loss. You may have disappointed yourself in the way you responded, or you may have excelled yourself in the way you responded. But let's try and think about this experience, and especially we're thinking about how our faith works in the time of a family death. So, we've been thinking about Mary and Martha and Lazarus, this family. They live in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. And we looked at them in the story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, where Martha's very busy and Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha reproaches Jesus for not letting Mary, or telling Mary to help her. Says to Jesus, don't you care? Well, we come back to the family, I don't know, is it a few months later? We just don't actually know exactly. Probably just a few months later. And now Lazarus is very ill. And someone takes off from Bethany to run and tell Jesus. And as I showed last week on the map, we don't exactly know where Jesus was, but he was on the other side of Jordan, and he could have been 20 miles away, he could have been 80 miles away, we just don't actually know, because he was in a place called Bethany as well, another Bethany, very common name, because Bethany just means my house, literally, or our house. It's a very common name, and we don't know where this Bethany was, so Jesus could be quite a distance away. So the person sets off, gets to Jesus, tells Jesus what's happened. Jesus says, this sickness will not be unto death, and so on. And then he stays for 2 days. Remember, we thought about that puzzle last week. He doesn't start off immediately to help. He stays for 2 days, and he doesn't heal Lazarus at a distance either. He stays for 2 days, and then he sets off. And Jesus didn't travel quickly because he had always this entourage of disciples and lots of people who wanted to hear his teaching around him. So a very slow procession makes its way from wherever he was and arrives at Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. Martha hears that he's arrived, and there was someone runs ahead of the procession into the village and says, Martha, Jesus is here. She goes out, meets Jesus, And they speak. She goes back. She tells Mary. Mary is out. I think Martha follows her back out as well. And a whole lot of others called the Jews by John. And this means generally Jewish leaders. This means important people from Jerusalem. Because it seems to us that Mary and Martha's family is an important family. And we can glean that from various reasons. Partly because of the good tomb that Lazarus had. Partly because of the expensive ointment that Mary will anoint Jesus with. Partly because of these important visitors, the Jews. And they fall out. And of course then we see Jesus' intense emotion. So, we're going to look through this story a little, or this part of the story, and this is where we're going. So we're thinking about family faith, the faith of the family, the expectations of the family. Remember, expectations were something that Martha was a slave to in the previous story. She was trying to do what a woman would be expected to do when having to show hospitality. And then we see Jesus' love and Jesus' power. So we're going to think about a family's faith, first of all, faith at the time of death. And here's the kind of key verses here. So when Martha was out to meet Jesus, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And we know that Mary says exactly the same thing. It's like a refrain. It's like something they've been talking about, and they're both thinking it because they've been talking about it. If Jesus had just been here. I don't think it's a strong reproach, but it's difficult not to hear it like that. It's difficult not to hear her saying, at least, maybe you could have helped if you'd just been here. And almost to put a little guilt onto Jesus. But I think mainly it's just a sadness, the deep sadness of their loss of their brother. But there is a chink of hope, as Martha says, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Now she's heard the stories of Jesus. Jesus has raised other people from the dead, and maybe she's got a little hope that that might happen. But even so, her main confidence is in the resurrection at the last day. She says there, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now that's a really great picture of a Christian faith. A Christian faith which lives with the uncertainties of things like death and loss, and when they happen and how they happen. We have no control over these things. But in them, we can have a real faith that comforts. Imagine not believing these things. Imagine not knowing anything about death or anything about what's beyond death. Because that's the way most people in this society, in reality, live. If they reject Jesus, then they either don't know what to believe, or they believe something else that has no foundation or basis, and they're truly at sea. So it's a great and a precious thing to believe what Martha believes here. And it's not without reason that she believes these things. These are not the sayings of someone who's just kind of hoping against hope. Martha knows who Jesus is. And Jesus tells her, reminds her, in these amazing words. And this is really an awe-inspiring statement that Jesus makes here. "I am the resurrection and the life." Just imagine being there and seeing Jesus, one man. And you think, how can this one man see this? But subsequent events will show us why. And we'll speak more in a fortnight when I'm back, God willing, about Jesus and the resurrection. This is Jesus in reality, who he is. "I am the resurrection and the life." This is one of the really, truly great statements of Jesus, and it's wonderful to think about. It's a great statement to read, and we often do read this at a time of death, and it's a wonderful thing to know. If you have a loved one who has followed Jesus and they've died, then, as Paul says, we do not grieve as others grieve who have no hope, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, that's a great statement for us to pin our hope and our faith in at a time of death. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. So that means even though they die, they're still alive. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus is saying, like, you think of dying as a kind of end thing just because the body's gone, like as though that's it all over. Well, no, the body's just given up. But you continue. And you live, says Jesus, if you believe me, you live forever. You never, ever die. Martha responds with these words that we shared with the children as well. Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. This is Martha, who in the previous story was very maligned because she reproached Jesus. But here's a great statement of faith from this woman, who we often think of Martha, the woman who was too busy for Jesus. But here is the heart of a woman. And that shows you, and you know it yourself, and I know this, that you can believe very strongly as a Christian and still completely get head up and annoyed and troubled to the point that you behave like you don't believe it. Have you ever done that? Behave like you don't believe the things, and in coolness you do, of course you have. Yeah, and this is Martha now in a better moment. This is one of the great statements of faith in the Bible. It's up there with Peter's statement at Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, with Thomas, my Lord and my God, and other statements as well. If you want a good study, if you're thinking about that study, look at the statements of faith, the confessions of faith of people in the Gospels. Brilliant, brilliant theme. So, this is her faith. And remember in Luke 10, she said, Lord, and then she said, don't you care? Well, she's calling him Lord again, but Jesus really is her Lord, and this is her faith. She'll say that again. Mary will say the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus is their Lord, the Christ, the Son of God, the promised one, the resurrection, and the life. And these things are settling in, bedding into their souls and growing and being nurtured and transforming their lives and their experience and the way that they experience tragedy and loss and trouble. And that's how it should be in the Christian life. Our faith is something we should be marinating our souls in, and we should be nurturing it. We need to nurture it. We need to think about it. We need to meditate on it. We need to read about it all the time. And let it really take hold. Because there's so many other influences trying to make us believe other things that are wrong. But if we have a faith in the resurrection and the life that is Jesus Christ, it'll transform even the bleakest situations. There are other people in the story as well who have faith. Sort of some kind or other, the Jewish leaders said, see how Jesus loved him. Well, there's a little bit of faith there. That's a little bit of truth. But it is deficient in that it's past tense. But Jesus still loves Lazarus. Because Lazarus is still alive. And they don't have that kind of sense. And then there are others who say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? So he could have helped, but he can't help now. So there's a little bit of faith there as well, but it doesn't get far enough either. In that statement, there's the assumption that, the best thing that Jesus could have done for Lazarus is to keep him alive. It's that assumption that we always have in our lives, and we'll think about this again in a couple of weeks, the assumption that the best thing that can happen to us is for us just to keep living in this world. In fact, the best thing that can happen to anyone who is in Jesus Christ, is to go and be with him. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, says Paul, I says it's better by far. So their faith is falling short, these other observers. But that's an indication that we all have some level of faith. But we need to try and raise our faith up to really grasp this. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he can do more than the greatest faith expects. Well, the second thing is the expectations of the family. That's their faith, their expectations. Well, Jesus hasn't, remember, done what they expected him to do. That is to instantly come and help out from where he was. They think his behaviour has been strange. Martha, someone, remember, we saw dominated by expectations, trying to do what a Jewish woman should do when the visitors arrive, according to the expectations. But Jesus is not like that. This is something we need to grasp, very much so. Not just as we read the Gospels, but as we have our lives and experiences. That God and Jesus are not going to do in our lives what we think they should do all the time. That our expectations actually count for nothing. And that we must watch we don't put words into God's mouth. Or we don't put expectations on God. And then when he doesn't fulfill them, we resent it. And we go in a half with God. How many of us have done that in our relationship with God? We mustn't do that. We must let God be God. We must let Jesus be Lord. And he is all powerful. He is all loving. And we need to understand that. And we need to know that our expectations are often something that get in the way of true faith. And we need to realise that the Lord may do in our lives something completely different to what we expect. Now, I know that. I've experienced that. And I'm experienced it again recently. Just that sense of, now, okay, I know what happened, you know, a couple of years ago, Lord, and sort of figured that out, but now here I am and I'm back struggling again, expecting you to do something, and it's not happening. I don't need to tell you what it is, but it's not happening. And for me, that led me to some very Martha-like behaviour, not this week, but last week, thinking about just expectations, things that I had to do, and things I wanted to do for God. He doesn't need me, and he doesn't work the way I think he should. We need to not try in the experiences we have, particularly in intense experiences like dying and grief and loss. We need to not just say, God, you should have done it this way, or I thought it would be like this, because he's the Lord, and no one is expecting what's about to happen here. No one's expecting what's about to happen. So in grief, I see it often when I am pastoring people, that people don't grieve because they're caught up in some other emotion first. And often that emotion is anger. And in anger, people may be angry with other people. They may be angry with God. And they are angry because of their expectations, and they're thinking that things haven't been done the way they should have been done. And when people are angry, it's very difficult to grieve. So we must be careful about expectations, that they don't undermine our faith. So let's come to Jesus' love now. And this extraordinary statement here, Jesus wept. Is famously the shortest verse in the Bible, but that's not really significant because of course John did not write the Bible with verses. The verses were added 1600 years later when people started printing, so that you could refer to where it was in the text. They put numbers in the text. Jesus wept. This is Jesus' love. Well, they're weeping, Mary and Martha, because Jesus didn't heal as they hoped he would. And so they're suffering bereavement, and you know, and I know that bereavement has many, many dimensions to it. There's grief, there's a sense of disorientation, loss of purpose in grief, uncertainty for the future. And this is why they're weeping, because they're bereaved. But then we read that Jesus, when he sees them weeping, he weeps. He's troubled and he weeps. These are two words that are used. It's in verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Deeply agitated is the word, and troubled. And then he says Jesus wept. And then a little later on, again, think of this in a couple of weeks, as Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. And we have to say, well, why is he weeping? Now, he's obviously not weeping because of his own loss of a friend, because he's about to raise Lazarus. So he's not weeping on account of grief, of his own grief. Some people say, well, he's weeping because he's troubled by death, and death is such an enemy, such a bad thing. Maybe he's weeping because of the shadow of the cross and things like that. Again, no, I don't think so. You know, and I know, that the more love we have in our hearts, the more ability we have to sympathise with other people, then the more empathy we have. And just even seeing someone else cry can make us cry. And I think that's what we have here. We have just the pure empathy of a pure soul, the soul of Jesus. Pure empathy. He is weeping just because they are weeping, which is an amazing thing. If you think about your grief, especially as a Christian person in relation to Jesus, here's the truth. Not anything you might accuse Jesus of, not any way in which you think he might have failed you. Here's the truth. He weeps in empathy. And they are weeping because of partly because in their minds, Jesus didn't help. They had little purposes, and in their little purposes, Jesus would heal from a distance, or he would come and arrive and heal Lazarus before he died. And Jesus just weeps, even though they're thinking completely wrongly about the whole thing. About this time last year, I wept at this story. And I wept at this story for exactly the reason I'm talking about here. That in my mind, you know, I had an idea about how I thought God should have worked. You know, I fully expected, as the consultants told me, you know, you'll get a kidney out, you'll be 2 months recovering, and you'll get a transplant. And it didn't work out like that, and it wasn't pleasant the way it did work out at all. And I couldn't really function or process it, but in my heart I think there was like, why have you not done it the way I expected you to do it? And there was a great deal of grief, and as I began to recover and think clearly again and process it all, and I realised that I was kind of saying the same thing that the sisters are saying really to Jesus. You know, if you'd been here, well, it wouldn't have been like this. You know, if you'd done what I expected you to do, it would have been a lot better. And as I read this story, I realised, it dawned on me that, you know, here am I getting really upset about things not working out the way I wanted them to, even though I'm rebelling against God by thinking that they should work out the way I want them to. And Jesus weeps with my weeping. Even though I'm wrong, even though Mary and Martha are wrong, to think the way they're thinking. And to expect Jesus to work their way, for me to expect God to work my way, Jesus still weeps. Because he's got pure empathy for us, even when we get ourselves in an emotional mess in grief because of our wrong thinking. This is a compassionate, merciful, empathetic Saviour who fully comes alongside us in our grief. And it's only our small thinking that prevents us from seeing him clearly. Well, finally, there is Jesus' power. Jesus' power. So back to that verse, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now, this is Jesus' power. We have power too, but not very much. You know, people today have more power over illness than they had in the past, but they don't have very much in truth. Not very much. Man has power more to kill because we exercise that power sometimes in different ways. We find it much. We can kill, but we can't raise. We can kill, but we can't make alive. But Jesus can make alive. Jesus has that power. So Jesus' power is not just like that he's stronger than us. It's not like Mr. Strong who can lift houses. It's not that kind of strength. Jesus' power is the power to change the nature of things. When Jesus works, he can change the nature of a body that's decomposed in a tomb and make it alive again. At the resurrection, when Jesus works, he can change the nature of our bodies as they are now. And we think they're great, but actually they're rubbish. We'll think about that in a fortnight. He can change us into resurrected beings with heavenly, spiritual, immortal life. He has that kind of power. And the question is, you know, do we believe this? Because it's all very well Jesus saying this, but what does he do to back it up? Remember when he said to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven"? And Aaron says, "You can't say that. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says, "Well, just so you know, I can say that." He heals the paralytic. "I am the resurrection and life." You can't say that, Jesus. Once you're dead, you're dead. Now, just so you know that I can say that, he raises Lazarus. Because he is the resurrection of life, and that's why we should believe him. And this story is very deeply woven into John's Gospel. It was woven into the society of Jerusalem in 30 AD. Everyone knew about it. It wasn't like John could write the story and everyone would say, "John, you know that didn't happen." Because it did, everyone knew it happened. There's no one in history saying, you know, "John wrote about Lazarus, but it didn't happen the way he said," because everyone knew it did. And it was a question of, given the evidence, Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and life," and then he raises Lazarus. Am I going to accept that or not? And it's for us today as well. Are we going to accept that or not? That's our choice that we have to make. Now, in the world, there are people believing all kinds of things about death. And I just, you know, if you see someone that has some account of what happens after death, you know, maybe it is like there's a big golf course in the sky or whatever it is, you know, whatever it is, just ask them, say, "How do you know that?" They won't be able to answer. Because no one can answer to that question. How do you know that? What happens when you die? How do you know that? No one can answer with evidence except Jesus. It's fine. I don't want to believe what Muhammad says about death. I don't want to believe what Buddha says about death. I don't want to believe what my next door neighbor says about death, or whoever it is. because they haven't raised the dead. But the man who says, I'm the resurrection and life, and then raises a man from the dead, I'm going to believe him. I'm compelled to believe him, and so are you. And if you don't, it's a wanton act of rebellion against the Lord. And it's culpable. And it makes you guilty before God, for which you will be condemned if you don't repent. Because here's the evidence. I am the resurrection and life, and then he raises Lazarus. Fact is, when we die, when anyone dies, we're not going anywhere without the say of Jesus. He's got the say about what happens. Paul writes, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the resurrection life. He'll raise the dead. He'll judge the dead. No one's going anywhere without Jesus once we're dead. Oh, Jesus is the one and only Jesus. That's why we need to be reconciled to God through Jesus before we meet him. So, I don't know if you recognize this tombstone. This is in Loch Carron Cemetery. This is the gravestone of Jackie and Elma Ross. Reverend Jackie Ross, one of the co-founders of Blythewood, who was minister over in Loch Carron when I came here. A beloved man. Well, if you look closely at his gravestone, and at the bottom of it there, this is what it says. And it's very striking, because most people, when they quote the verse about Jesus being the resurrection and life, they miss out the bit at the bottom that Jesus said. And Jackie Ross was an evangelist. He wanted people to believe. And I love the fact that even though he is now bodily in the grave, in front of that gravestone, from heaven, where he is with Jesus, he is still evangelizing. He is still challenging people on his gravestone. I love that. Do you believe this? Because if you do, it changes everything. And you're not being asked to make a leap of faith. You're not being asked to make a jump in the dark. You've been asked to believe evidence. And here's part of it. Jesus said these words, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead. There's greater evidence still, of course, in his own resurrection. But that's another story. Do you believe this? Because if you do, it will transform the way you experience grief and death, and all the traumas and troubles of this world, having Jesus as the resurrection and the life for you. So let's pray together. Lord, please help us to be firm in our faith in this glorious truth that you, Jesus, you're risen and you're alive, and all authority in heaven and earth is yours, and you are the resurrection and the life. And to whoever believes in you, you will give life that will never, ever end. Have mercy upon us now, we pray, and bless us as we go from here. And if in our hearts we still carry the wounds of grief, please comfort us. And please help us to know your weeping is weeping for us. And help us to know that we, trusting you, can have great hope in the knowledge that you will raise us and give us everlasting life. We pray in your name. Amen.